Well, there's a popular American TV show that made its debut on November 6, 2001. And this show was aired for about 13 years, ending with 9 seasons, concluding its series finale on July 14, 2014. And this series stars Kiefer Sutherland as a counter-terrorist agent named Jack Bauer. Now, does that name ring a bell to some of you? That's right, I see some hands up. Well, Jack Bauer was a character. He was a character in this TV show called 24. And each season would have 24 episodes, which cover 24 consecutive hours that focus on Jack Bauer's life. And so an episode would take place over the course of 1 hour, and Jack Bauer would save his nation by racing against the clock to stop the terrorists from achieving their plan. Now, I haven't watched the whole entire series. I have watched some episodes, but I do remember it being very intense and a thrilling experience as I watch Jack Bauer having to make very quick decisions that may be ethically questionable, and do a lot of chase scenes and beat up bad guys. And I remember watching a season finale where Jack Bauer, he would finish his mission, save the day, and when the season was over, when the 24-hour clock was over, the next season would actually continue from that previous season, and the 24-hour clock would restart. Why is that? Well, just before the season finale ended, I think Jack Bauer was kidnapped by the antagonist. And the first episode of the next season, Jack Bauer had to find a way to escape, and thus he will not sleep for another 24 hours. Now, as Good Friday and Easter is coming up, I want us to take the next month to prepare our hearts by having us focus on the final 24 hours before Jesus' death. What exactly happened before Christ died on the cross? Well, there were many events that took place. I could spend 24 sermons exploring this topic, but given the time that we have in this month, I will just highlight key events that as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And since today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper or communion near the end of the service, I think it is appropriate for us to consider this topic found in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. And so turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. I will actually have us read from verse 1 just to get the context of this passage. So Luke chapter 22, I will begin by reading from verse 1. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, that is Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and saw an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell him, 'The master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, and where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared a Passover. Here's our passage for this morning. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ instituted two ordinances to be observed by the church throughout church history. One is baptism, the second, the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ on the night before he was crucified. And this event fits within the last 24 hours before Jesus' death. Now, before COVID-19, it is our custom as a church family to celebrate communion once per month. Now, some would call the Lord's Supper Holy Communion. But for today, I'm going to use it interchangeably. See, we have the bread and the cup as elements that are passed out to believers so that we can participate together in celebration and remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, why do we celebrate communion? What is the significance of it? As our custom, before we celebrate, I always briefly read a portion of scripture that relates to communion, explain the meaning of it, and have us partake the elements together. Today, we can spend more time learning more about this topic. Therefore, as we prepare ourselves to remember the death of Christ, I hope we can gain a fresh understanding of this sacred practice as we examine the words of Jesus and what he has to teach us about the supper that he instituted. But before we can get into our text for this morning, it is important to understand the context that led up to this passage. The final hours of Jesus began with a special feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. What we will learn later is that Jesus eats his final Passover meal and then introduces his disciples and subsequent Christians the first Holy Communion that is to be celebrated. But first, let's briefly understand the first Passover. See, the Hebrew term Passover derives from a verb meaning to pass over with a sense of sparing someone. If you remember Exodus chapter 12, the event of the Passover took place when lambs were slain so that the Israelites can take the blood of the lamb, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the Israelites' home so that the angel of destruction would pass over those houses and not strike their firstborn and spare the Israelites of the judgment. However, judgment came to the Egyptians in the death of their firstborn. And afterward, Pharaoh, who lost his firstborn, released the Israelites from slavery. The Passover was a historical event that became one of the major feasts of the Old Testament that is to be celebrated by the Jewish people according to the Hebrew calendar. The Passover was celebrated by the Jews to commemorate the work of God in rescuing and delivering his people, the Israelites, from Egyptian slavery in the book of Exodus. And so our Lord Jesus, being a Jewish man who knew and obeyed the Old Testament, planned to celebrate the Passover with his 12 apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 13, Jesus gave Peter and John a secret mission to prepare the Passover. And the location of where Peter and John would prepare the Passover meal will be held in privacy as a place called the upper room. Now, why the privacy here? Well, our Lord Jesus knew, as we have just read, that Judas Iscariot intended to betray him to the religious leaders who were seeking to put him to death. During the evening of the Passover, there will be few people in the streets, outside in the streets. And so that will be a perfect opportunity for the authorities to seize Jesus without causing a riot. Therefore, Jesus planned the Passover meal in a secret location so that Judas wouldn't even know ahead of time where they would be celebrating the Passover meal. So once Jesus and his other apostles, including Judas, went to that location where Peter and John were preparing the Passover meal, and once the supper began, Judas would have no way or reason to leave until the Passover meal was over, and he left afterwards. This was all part of the plan of Christ to thwart the human plan. Therefore, this context leads us to our text this morning, where Jesus not only celebrates the Passover, but introduces and institutes the Lord's Supper. So I'll walk us through this passage with only three headings. There are only three headings. One, there's the significance of Holy Communion. See, it was the evening of Thursday after the sunset, where it was time for the Passover meal. See, our text says this, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. See, the Passover meal was a formal meal. Now, they did not have tables and chairs like ours. Instead, it was a custom for them to recline on a couch at a low table to eat the meal. And Jesus says that he earnestly desires to eat this Passover before he suffers. Now, it is very important to understand the importance of this statement here, because the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and John, they don't include the statement here. Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover. This phrase, earnestly desired, these two words, come from the same root word in the Greek language. It is a forceful way for Jesus to express his deep desires and his longing to celebrate this Passover. Now, why does he say this with such forcefulness? Well, in verses 16 to 18, this would be Jesus' final Passover meal before his death. It will be his final time spent eating this meal with his disciples. And after the Passover, he will not eat it nor drink the fruit of the vine. And another reason why Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with his disciples is because Jesus will ultimately be the fulfillment of the Passover. See, in this meal, there was one significant dish that is missing, and that is the lamb. Why is that? It's because Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He is the new Passover. He is the Passover lamb. John said that he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. One commentator said that Jesus himself was now about to become the true Passover lamb who will be sacrificed for the sins of his people. And thus, this Passover meal was the last in long centuries of celebrating it while looking forward to the Messiah. Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur, they rightly said this about the difference between the Passover and the Holy Communion. They said, and I quote, "Whereas the Passover commemorated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the Lord's Supper points to the ultimate deliverance of God's people from slavery to sin and death. The Passover looked back to the temporary rescue from physical bondage. The Lord's Supper commemorates the eternal and spiritual deliverance provided through the new covenant. The lamb slaughtered during the Passover merely foreshadowed the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God who died on the cross to redeem sinners once for all." End quote. This is very significant. And as you will look at in this passage here, in verses 19 to 20, Jesus does something very unusual at this Passover meal. He changes the words and tells his disciples that the bread was his body. And in doing so, he changes the significance of the Old Testament Passover. And in similar veins, he takes the cup of the Passover meal and declares that this is his blood. This is his blood. R.C. Sproul once said this about the significance of the Lord's Supper, and I quote, "There, in the upper room, the New Testament was born. There in the upper room, the New Testament was born, end quote. And Sproul will later on explain that the New Testament didn't begin when Matthew penned the first gospel, nor did the New Testament begin when the earliest author of the New Testament penned the Bible, penned the New Testament. It began when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and declared that his blood was poured out for those who would trust in him, thus establishing the new covenant. The new covenant. The new covenant then would be ratified by Jesus' death, sealed by his blood. But we'll get to the new covenant in a bit. This leads us to the second lesson, observation, about Holy Communion, and that is the substance of Holy Communion. You see, we're introduced to the two elements of communion, the bread and the cup. Throughout church history, it has always been understood that there are only two elements. Scripture is also clear from the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Apostle Paul that there are only two elements. Therefore, we need to understand the meaning of the bread and the cup. Now, we don't teach that the physical presence of Jesus' body and blood is actually in the elements. We don't teach that the bread and the cup becomes the literal body of Christ. We don't teach that. We teach that the bread and the cup symbolizes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. See, the bread symbolizes the body of Christ that is broken and given for us. Broken not in the sense that Jesus' body was broken or that his bones were broken. You see, the soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs, according to John chapter 19, verse 33. And it was also meant to fulfill the scripture where it says, not one of his bones will be broken. However, Jesus' body was broken in the sense that it was marred and beaten badly, as spoken of in Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He's a cup. Symbolizes the blood of Jesus poured out for us. The cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus poured out for us. Now, I have heard someone give an insight on the difference between using the word pour and spill. Now, he mentioned that spilling by definition connotes or implies that something happened by accident. For instance, I accidentally knocked my cup of water off the coffee table, thus spilling water on the floor. I wouldn't even use the word pouring water on the floor. Instead, I would say, I pour water from the jug to my mug so that I can drink. I would not use the word, I spill water from my jug to my mug so that I can drink. Therefore, he really suggests that Christians shouldn't say Christ spilled his blood for us, because Christ didn't die accidentally. He didn't die accidentally. He didn't pour out his blood accidentally or unintentionally. Instead, Christ poured out his blood for us with a purpose and intent. Jesus shed his blood based on a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus says that his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus declared that his death and atonement is made in effect for all who, by faith, trust in his work of salvation accomplished on the cross. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Sin can only be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, not by anything that we have done. It is not by good deeds nor merits that we can do to make God forgive our sins. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We are saved by grace through faith. Jesus also says that this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is a new covenant in my blood. Now, the topic of the new covenant will require a sermon on its own, but let me try to help you understand this theology, this truth. The word covenant means an arrangement between parties involving mutual obligations. And in the ancient world, nations would sometimes come together and make a covenant with each other. For what purpose? Well, for instance, a stronger nation would promise to protect a weaker nation. But there's a stipulation. The weaker nation would then promise some sort of service to the stronger nation. So in the Old Testament, there are many covenants that God made to his people. But the covenant that we want to particularly focus on is the Mosaic covenant found in Exodus chapter 19. See, the Mosaic covenant can also be referred to as the Sinai covenant or the Old Covenant. See, after God rescued the Israelites from slavery by his grace, God made a covenant with them, thus establishing a relationship between two parties. And this Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant made between God and the nation of Israel. God would give his law, like the Ten Commandments, to the Israelites. And God promised that he would bless them, making them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if they walk in obedience to them. That is why it's a conditional covenant. If Israel is obedient to God, then God will bless them. And if Israel is disobedient, then God will punish them. Now, let me be very, very clear. For those of you who are very familiar with the Old Testament and Scripture, the Mosaic covenant is not the same as the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Please don't get them mixed up, because they are unconditional covenants, and time does not permit me to press further into those topics. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic covenant, however, failed. It didn't work out because God's people failed to keep God's law. God's laws served to reveal more of Israel's sinfulness and ultimately their need for a Savior. God's law, which includes the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, ultimately didn't completely take away their sins. And so God, he first introduced the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, where God said to Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." See, Jesus is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. This new covenant that Jesus inaugurates is something that is greater and better than an old covenant. The new covenant is based upon what God promised to do in the hearts of people by writing the law not on tablets but on their hearts, thus changing their hearts from the inside out to walk in love and obedience to the Lord. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenants in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Mosaic law that God's people failed to do, and to replace the old with the new covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And through his death and his single sacrifice, his single offering, God promised that he will forgive sin to those who believe in Jesus by faith, to restore their relationship with God, to perform an inward transformation in their hearts, and where they become a new creation and be born again, and to give them the Holy Spirit that enables them to walk in obedience and love to the Lord. Therefore, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant and is the only saving covenant because Jesus paid it all. And so when we partake of communion, we commemorate and celebrate Jesus' death and his substitutionary atonement on our behalf 2,000 years ago. We celebrate the truth that he gave his life to those who believe. He gave his life to those who believe, and those who believe can be fully and forever forgiven. We celebrate the new covenant. That is why it's so important to celebrate this ordinance on a regular basis. But there's one more thing about Holy Communion that we should celebrate joyfully, and that is the anticipation. The anticipation. See, Holy Communion should be a joyful celebration as we anticipate the promise of Jesus' return. See, Jesus says in verses 15 to 18 of Luke chapter 22, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. See, Holy Communion is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet that Jesus is preparing for his people. It doesn't only prompt us as believers to remember the past, but also to look forward in anticipation. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Celebrating Holy Communion anticipates the hope of Jesus' return and the future glorious banquet that we can enjoy in the marriage supper of the Lamb as recorded in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9 says this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Amen. And as we are about to transition to the celebration of Holy Communion, there is another note that I want to bring up. That is, there is a sense of exclusiveness, because this meal is only for followers of Jesus. It's only for the followers of Jesus who celebrate. And it's also for the followers of Jesus who are continually walking in repentance and obedience to the Lord. Paul says, he gave us this instruction here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 28. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now before COVID, as the elements were being passed around in the sanctuary, it is usually our custom to ask those of you who are not followers of Jesus to let the elements pass by you. You know, we understand. We want you to understand this is all for only for Christians. And we want you to understand that all of us have allowed the elements to pass by us, including myself, because we weren't Christians yet. However, there is a sense of inclusiveness from our Lord. You see, as you have heard the message about the meaning of Holy Communion and what Jesus Christ has done for you, God calls you to repent of your sins and trust in his Son who died for your sins. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, Paul is not saying that you just say or confess that Jesus is Lord with your mouth and you're saved. What Paul is saying is that such confession gives outward evidence of inward faith. See, you declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning because he has done a supernatural work in your heart in regenerating you and causing you to be born again. And it is your desire from the bottom of your heart to follow Jesus all the days of your life and to declare him as your Lord and Savior. And if you have made that decision by the grace of God to follow Jesus this morning, then you are certainly invited to the Lord's table. Of course, as we're still doing this online, you can prepare the bread and the cup at home. Preferably, if you're preparing the cup, use grape juice. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, but you have been living in unrepentant sin, then Paul warns you about taking Holy Communion. Participation requires self-examination from the bottom of our hearts. It requires us to examine ourselves to see whether or not if we are truly in the faith. Paul tells us not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, taking communion in an unworthy manner means that the Christians in Corinth were being very selfish and living in disunity. But nonetheless, doing this in an unworthy manner could also have a broader application for Christians living in sin. Therefore, I strongly appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to examine your own lives, to repent and to ask forgiveness for any unconfessed sin before taking in Holy Communion. I appeal to you to do that because Paul says if you do so, you drink judgment upon yourself. So I appeal to you to repent, to ask for forgiveness. And so at this time, I do invite you to take a moment of silence before the Lord, to use this time to reflect upon the message, to thank the Lord for his grace, and to ask for forgiveness of sins, to reflect upon the death of Jesus Christ. Let's do that this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Oh, Father God, I pray that may the love of Jesus enter into our hearts. Even as we reflect upon, as we celebrate this moment, just to meditate, not just meditate, but to really respond to his love for us. God, you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, you died for, you sent Christ to die for us. So Lord, we thank you once again that we can come again to this table and have this meal together. We thank you, Lord. Help us. Help us to do this with reverence and with godly fear, lest we drink judgment upon ourselves. Help us not to do this passively without thinking about what we're doing. Not take the death of Jesus for granted, but to take it seriously. Because it is our sins that nailed him on the cross. He bore our sins. And so, Lord, as your disciples, as your people do this, celebrate the Lord's Supper that you've instituted, may we do this, may we eat this bread in remembrance of you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the new covenant. The new covenant that's sealed by your blood. And as we drink this cup in remembrance of your sacrifice for our sins, we do this in remembrance of you. But we also thank you that we can celebrate not only of what you have done in the past, but you look forward to the coming day when Jesus, you will take us with you and to take us to the banquet, to the feast that you're preparing for your people, to have hope in your promises. Help us to persevere. Refresh us spiritually. Nourish us spiritually. So God, may we do this with a grateful heart. In your name I pray. Amen.